Our scripture reading this evening is from Isaiah chapter 11. You can turn there, or it is in the handout from your bulletin. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we rejoice to come before you together as your church this Lord's Day evening. Lord, we give you our morning and our evening sacrifice. I pray that now, as we consider your word, that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that you would make it effectual for the ends to which you've intended it, to glorify your Son, to upbuild your saints, to continue your work in us, and to call those to yourself who do not know you. Lord, grant these things to us in this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two questions for you this evening. The first is, what is this world coming to? It's a question that certainly many of us have probably asked over the past year and a half, as our nation was seemingly hit with wave after wave of national crises, many of which we're still dealing with them or the effects of them today. A global pandemic, racial protests, extreme political polarization, record-breaking heat waves, wildfires in California where the smoke reaches New York City, and the list goes on and on. In the wake of such events, we might be prone to get anxious, might be prone to worry, and we might find ourselves asking or wondering, what is this world coming to? And that's the first question I would like us to consider. And the second question is, where is your hope? What is this world coming to? And where is your hope? These are the questions that the prophet Isaiah addresses in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 is part of a larger literary unit within the book of Isaiah, chapters 7 to 12. And in this section, Isaiah is addressing the southern kingdom of Judah in their historical situation, offering them comforts and encouragement. The southern kingdom was an anxious people at this time. The southern kingdom was facing the threat of foreign invasion. At the very beginning of this section of Isaiah, we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2, that when the house of David was told about this threat, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So you have it, cultural anxieties, fears, hearts shaking like trees shake before the wind. And by the time we get to chapter 10, this foreign threat of invasion is from Assyria. Assyria at this point has conquered Syria. So there's Assyria and Syria. We're talking about Assyria. Assyria has at this point conquered Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And at this point, they have their sights set on Jerusalem. In a dramatic description in chapter 10, verses 28 to 32, the invaders are described as getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. So listen to this description, keeping in mind that each city listed is a bit closer than the previous one. In chapter 10, verse 28 to 32, he has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha. O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day, he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So what happens? The armies at the gates. Well, verses 33 to 34 of chapter 10 foretell the future overthrow of Assyria. The invasion is not going to be successful. Isaiah likens them to a forest of trees, imposing, tall, lofty, but Yahweh is wielding his axe. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Which then leads us right into chapter 11, verse 1, which says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse was the father of David, King David, the one to whom God gave a promise that one of his descendants would reign on the throne of Israel forever. So this shoot from the stump of Jesse, then, this branch from his roots, is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And note the contrast there with the tall Assyrian forest at the end of chapter 10. That tall Assyrian forest looks so tall and strong and lofty, and you might think, surely this is where the world is heading. This is the next big thing. They're going to come down and conquer us, and that will be that. But in fact, in a very short amount of time, the Lord will swing his axe, and suddenly that tall forest won't be so tall anymore. Assyria will be thwarted and destroyed from being a nation. No, if you want to see where things are heading, Isaiah says, if you want to see what's coming, look at the stump of Jesse. It doesn't look like much. It too has been cut down by God's judgment, and only a remnant remains. But though the Davidic line may seem small, weak, negligible, it's this coming shoot, this future branch, this root that will stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, verse 10. Isaiah doesn't just comfort the people by telling them the invasion is going to be unsuccessful. Instead, he points ahead to Jesus, the root of Jesse. And in verses 2 through 10, he's going to paint us a picture of this branch's future reign. In verses 2 to 3, he describes the sevenfold spirit of God resting upon this branch. Verses 2 to 3, the first part of verse 3. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The first thing Isaiah tells us about this Messiah is that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. A statement like that is very significant, especially when you consider it's the Old Testament that we're looking at here, where the Spirit is not typically described as resting upon or being poured out on the people. That was something they looked forward to. Rather, if you read the Old Testament, the usual way of speaking is the Spirit comes upon particular individuals to equip them for certain tasks. So the craftsmen and builders of the tabernacle were filled with the Spirit. The Spirit would rush upon the judges, the book of Judges, to prepare them for war. The Spirit dwells in prophets, and the Spirit came upon Saul and David. In fact, you may remember in the book of Numbers, there's a time when a couple elders who did not go to the gathering with Moses, the Spirit fell on them and they were prophesying among the people. And Moses says, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." So you see the future view, the future hope there of a great outpouring of the Spirit. Isaiah tells us that this coming Davidic ruler would be one on whom the Spirit rests in a special manner. And note that verb, rests. The Spirit is described as coming upon or rushing upon kings and judges when we read the Old Testament narratives, but here it says the Spirit will rest on this Messiah. And the Spirit here is modified by seven terms, leading many theologians throughout church history to refer to the sevenfold Spirit of God. Here the Spirit is said to be of the Lord. It's the first one. And then it's followed by six more descriptors, which we could profitably consider in pairs. So the first pair we have is wisdom and understanding. This Spirit is going to give wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding are needed to lead and govern well. That's what Solomon asked for of the Lord when the Lord appeared to him in a dream and told him that he would grant him what he wished. He asked for wisdom and understanding to lead the people. So that's needed for leadership. Second, counsel and might. Counsel and might. The Messiah will know the course of action that is best, counsel, and he will have the strength and power to realize it, to put it into action. And third and finally, he will have a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Knowledge and fear. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs tells us. So this is no Machiavellian prince. He's not just doing whatever is most expedient to extend his reign, whatever the cost. No. For him, knowledge is not divorced from uprightness. He knows and fears the Lord, and as the first part of verse 3 says, his delight is to fear the Lord. So, as we have said, this is spoken of and clearly fulfilled in Jesus. All four Gospels record how the Spirit descended upon him at baptism, right? The Spirit descends. In Luke 4, Jesus in the synagogue, start of his ministry in Luke, quotes a similar text to this one, Isaiah 61, and applies it to himself, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And John 3:34 says that to the Son, the Father gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus has the Spirit. And what does he do with that Spirit? He shares them. On the day of Pentecost, the full number of those who believed were together, Acts 2 says, and the Spirit descends on all of them. Flaming fire, foreign tongues. And Peter declares that Jesus, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So, what that means is that This spirit that we read about in Isaiah 11 that is characterizing the Messiah, that spirit is the spirit that we have, because he has poured out the spirit upon his church. It is now referred to in the New Testament as the Spirit of Christ, which dwells in us. So, if you lack knowledge, if you lack wisdom, strength, fear of God, or any other fruit and benefit of the Spirit like those we read here, come to Christ in faith. Christ is the anointed one. He's the one who's been given the Spirit without measure. Come to him, and he will fill you with his Holy Spirit. He will fill you with every good thing, all that we need. So first, we see the sevenfold Spirit of God resting upon the branch. Next, Isaiah describes the righteous king, the righteous reign of the branch. In verses 3 to 5, he shall not judge by what his eyes hear, or his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So here Isaiah is painting this picture now of the kind of king that he is and the kind of reign that he has. And he states he's not judging by what his eyes see or by what his ears hear. Instead, he's judging with righteousness and equity. Now that opposition there is interesting. If you're not supposed to judge based on what your eyes are seeing or what your ears are hearing, what are you supposed to judge by? Right? Well, the fact is, our judgments as humans, fallible creatures, are limited to our perceptions. And so we need due diligence in investigating a matter, and we need to be open to the fact that we might not be seeing something correctly. The appearance may be deceiving us. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, do not judge by appearances, but judge with sound judgment, with right judgments. Jesus, on the other hand, he does not judge. He's not limited in that way as we are. He's not limited to only what his eyes are seeing, what his ears are hearing. No, nothing fools Jesus. Nothing gets past Jesus. As we've seen just earlier, the Spirit, right? He has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and of knowledge. He's the true and better Solomon who rules with wisdom and injustice. Continuing on in verse 4, it says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. The rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips. These statements are referring to his word. Revelation 1:16 says of Christ that from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And later in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Jesus strikes with his word. Jesus kills with his word. Now ultimately, this will be fulfilled at the final judgment. But throughout history also, Christ does act in judgment and acts of providence as well, as he rules all things from the right hand of his Father. And in another way, we could ask, if it's the word of Christ that strikes and kills, what should we say about the preaching of the word of God, the preaching of the word of Christ? Well, looking to what the New Testament tells us, we could say that preaching kills in two ways. You can either die with Christ, dying to yourself in repentance, putting off the old man, putting that sinful nature to death, and then rise again with Christ as a new man with a new spirit. Or you can die in your sin, which has been increased by rejecting Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, to some the gospel is only a fragrance of death. To death. But may that not be true of anyone in this room. Having heard Christ's word, receive it rightly in faith and repentance. Die with Christ by faith, being united to Him in His atoning death on the cross, which covers your sins, which satisfies God's justice. And die to your sin. Die to yourself in repentance, so that you can rise again in newness of life, so that you will be raised up on the last day, not to judgment, but to everlasting life. Last, we see verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Summing up the picture we have here, the primary idea is righteousness, faithfulness. They will characterize him so much that it's the clothes he wears. He wears them. The Messiah, Christ, he is righteous. He is dependable, faithful, and trustworthy. Something to notice in this section here, verses 3 to 5, is the concept of positive judgment. Back in verse 4, Isaiah says, "With righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." He will judge the poor. In this context, it's a good thing to be judged. We tend to think of judgment as a bad thing, right? I don't want to be judged. Don't judge me. I don't want to be judged by God. And that's true in a sense. If God were to judge us purely on the basis of our own merits, there's no hope for us. The psalmist says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned." So we know that we can't pass that bar, but the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus Christ came, Son of God, made man. He lived the perfect life that we should have lived. And he was the righteous king who fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of his sinful people. And in his death, he died the death that we should have died, satisfying God's justice and wrath against us in our sin. And through faith in his name, we can be counted righteous in Christ. We can be justified. Our sins can be forgiven with no condemnation left for us. We are justified by faith in his blood, by grace. But here's the thing. To be justified means to be declared righteous. So as believers, that is our legal status before God in his holy courtroom because of Jesus. We are righteous in his eyes because of Christ. And so like the poor here in Isaiah 11:4, we can actually no longer dread his judgment, but we can rest assured in his judgment. His judgment can be a comfort to us. God will judge for us. He will judge with us, on our side, against our persecutors, against those who oppress us. He will condemn Satan, sin, death, and all men who oppose Christ and his church. And we can rejoice in that. And as Christians, we can look forward to God's judgment. We long for Christ to return to judge the world, and we cry out, "How long?" Christ's returning in judgment to judge the world in righteousness is a component of the gospel message as it's presented to us numerous times in the book of Acts. And it's a basic article of our faith. He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. That is good news to all who trust in him, but bad news for all who reject him. So Isaiah has described the sevenfold spirit resting upon Christ. He has described the righteous character of Christ in his reign as king. Next, in verses 6 to 10, he describes the results of his reign. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's a beautiful picture of the results of the Messiah's reign. And we're given this imagery here of animals. And as we grapple with some of that, there are two major options. You could take verses 6 to 9 as strictly literal, as indicating there will be no more animal violence. The second option is to take verses 6 to 9 as symbolic, where the animals represent nations. Either are possible. I'm going to suggest and commend the reading that what we have here is the animals being presented as symbolic of nations. I think this reading fits with the focus in Isaiah chapter 7 to 12 on the political world and national deliverance, rather than on the fallenness of the created world and the animal world more generally, which, by the way, does not at all imply that there will be animal violence in the new heavens, new earth. That's not the case. Simply because this text is not addressing it does not mean on other grounds that we should deny that there is. But I think this reading best coheres with the context of Isaiah 7 to 12, but also with the specific details presented to us in the text itself. So think for a moment about the types of animals. On the one hand, you have the wolf, leopard, lion, bear, cobra, adder. On the other hand, you have lamb, young goat, calf, fattened calf, cow, ox. Now these are, you know, distinguished often as predatory and non-predatory. And that's true. But I think there's more to it than that. It's also a matter of clean versus unclean animals. All the predatory animals are unclean. And all the non-predatory animals listed here are clean, which is significant because not every non-predatory animal is clean. If you read Leviticus. Even further, taking those clean animals, all of those clean animals are sacrificial animals. Right? Lamb, young goat, calf, fattened calf, cow, ox, they're all sacrificial animals. Animals we see offered in sacrifice in Leviticus. And again, not every clean animal is a sacrificial animal, an animal that's offered in sacrifice. So, I think what we have here is the clean sacrificial animals represent Israel, while the unclean predatory animals, non-sacrificial animals, represent the Gentiles. And Isaiah is here picturing Israel dwelling at peace with the Gentile nations. But there's more to it than that, not just peace with them. The nations are not just ceasing harassment of Israel, scowling at a distance, as it were, but they're befriending Israel, joining with Israel, dwelling with them, lying down with them, grazing with them, even becoming like them. The lion eats straw like an ox. It's more than worldwide peace. This is a picture of worldwide conversion. The nations are joining with Israel, becoming like Israel. It's a symbolic picture of what Isaiah has already prophesied in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This is why verse 9 grounds the whole thing. The wolf will lie with the lamb. Why? Because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The world will know the Lord. The ends of the earth will turn to Yahweh, and they will know him. How? How will this happen? How is that possible? Notice, in addition to the two types of animals, we have a third actor Verse 6, a little child shall lead them. Leading them. Who is this child? He appears again in verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the coal of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Now, it is possible, I want to acknowledge, that this is just a generic kind of child used to drive home the idea that Israel is very safe, very secure. But I suspect there's more going on here. Isaiah 7-12, as I said before, forms a literary unit, and in fact, it's often called the Book of the Child, because these chapters mention this regal child figure who appears at significant junctures. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the house of David, or on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever now and forevermore. So also here, the child is the shoot from Jesse's stump, the branch from his roots, the Messiah. He is the righteous king. He plays with the cobra, puts his hand over the adder's den, mastering that ancient serpent. And he leads Israel and the nations as one. This is further expanded in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, all the nations will come to Christ and will seek wisdom and knowledge in him. Again, a glorious, exalted picture of the reign of Jesus and its effects. And as we read it, it might seem a bit idealistic to us. When will this happen? Well, one thing to notice is that verse 10 is quoted by Paul in Romans 15:12, describing his ministry, showing that Paul viewed himself as living in a time when that was beginning to be fulfilled. So these verses, this picture of the Messiah's reign, is beginning to be fulfilled now as the kingdom and church of Christ expands and as the church makes disciples of all nations. Certainly, though, we see this only imperfectly realized in this age. Ultimately, this will be fulfilled in the new heavens, new earth. But we anticipate and pray for further fulfillment of it even now. That's part of what we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which we prayed earlier, Thy Kingdom Come. The Westminster Larger Catechism says that in this petition, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may be best to conduce these ends. So we pray for Christ's reign, his kingdom, to be extended here and now in our hearts, in all the world, even as we pray for him to hasten his return. So to return to our questions from earlier, what is this world coming to? Isaiah 11, verse 9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That, ultimately, is what the world is coming to. What's our hope? Romans 15:12, which quotes another translation of Isaiah 11:10. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Brothers and sisters, whatever threats that our society faces, whatever threats that we individually may face, we can know that we have an unshakable hope, a joy that the world cannot take from us. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12. Our hope is in the root of Jesse. His kingdom is forever. Let us pray. Father, Lord, we praise you. We praise how you have exalted your Son, Jesus, to your right hand, how he rules and reigns, that he is this righteous King, that he has your Spirit upon him, and that he pours out this Spirit upon us as his people. Oh, Lord, grant us eyes to see him in his majesty. Lord, grant that we would trust in him and not be anxious, not be like those whose hearts shake like trees in the wind. But Lord, we can have a confident assurance that you will realize your purposes for this world, for our lives, in Christ, and that it will all work to your glory and to our good, Lord. We pray that you would hasten the day of his return and grant that his church would grow and increase among us. Until then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.